Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 8, and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What's a better translation of verse number 6? The carnal mind is death. The spiritual mind is life. It's not a state of mind, it's a state of being. Verse number 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, we're taking up verse number 7, as we did last Lord's Day, and just the summation of verse number 7. Let's read it again. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the subject of this whole slide was the truth concerning man, and as we've phrased it, the hideous, naked truth. And if we go to the last bullet point here, we find something that would set all mankind back on his heels, but it's scripturally true. Last bullet point. So then man born of Adam finds himself in the same place as the demons before God. This is the hideous, naked truth concerning mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Man is totally depraved, no good whatsoever left in him. So let's press on to verse number 8. But before we do that, let's take a look at verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This word law here, is this the law of Moses? I have to keep making this point, lest we ever forget. Because if we think that this is the law of Moses, we're right back into a Galatianized gospel, and we miss the whole truth of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So what law is spoken of here? I think I already gave a broad hint. It's certainly not the law of Moses. The new nature is a law, and the old nature is a law. Paul makes that point in the 7th chapter, verse number 21 of chapter 7, just to pick an example verse. Paul says, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The word law is used several different ways here. How many of them with respect to the law of Moses? Absolutely zero. He's speaking of the nature here as a law. And a nature is a law. Because if it wasn't a law, it wouldn't be a nature anymore, would it? Back to verse number 4 in chapter 8. He builds upon that theme here. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What law? The law of the new man. The new man is a law. Because it's a nature. Okay, with that in mind, then we come down to verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What is the flesh? The flesh nature. It's a law, isn't it? That's what Paul said in verse number 23 of chapter 7. Another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Well, the law of Moses wasn't in his members, so he couldn't have been talking about that. It's excluded. The law of a nature. Okay? Verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, this is probably going to blow Galatianism right out of the water, don't you think? Because Galatianism essentially is flesh, attempting to make the flesh nature obey the laws of God. But it can't do that because it's a nature. It must obey its own law, and it's incapable of obeying any other law. So we learn in verse number 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So much for religion. First bullet point. The flesh cannot please God. All worship out of the Spirit is worthless to both man and God. How is it worthless to man? Because God can't hear it. He can't accept that worship. What was Cain's mistake? He attempted to worship God out of his own fallen nature rather than the way God told him he must worship God. That's what the rub was between Cain and Abel. Cain worshipped according to the flesh. It's called the way of Cain. And when you read the book of Galatians, you find out that Galatianism is really the way of Cain. Oh, they may add some high-sounding words and noble principles, but so far as God is concerned, it's just the way of Cain. Man seeking to worship God according to the dictates of his fallen flesh nature. Why is it worthless to man? It's worthless to both God and man.
Because he'll never know God.
He can't. That's right. He could not be saved by worshiping out of his fallen nature. God cannot accept that. What basically is Galatianism then? Sometimes we call it legalism, but it's probably better to call it the way of Cain because that's what it really is.
It's idolatry, isn't it?
Well, yes. If man makes himself an idol, then yes, it is idolatry. It certainly is. Does Paul doubt the salvation of the churches in Galatia? Yeah, he really does. He never says in the letters to the Corinthians, and there were a lot of things out of order in the churches at Corinth. I mean, some really depraved things. But when you come over to the churches of Galatia, he says, I'm afraid of you. Have you believed in vain? What's he saying there? He's saying, do you think that by keeping the law of Moses or the tenets of Judaism, you can worship God and become one of his? That was really the rub there. And yet, if you could put yourself in that place and time, and you cruised by the churches in Corinth, and visited the churches in Galatia, and you were a blue-nosed Baptist, what would you come away thinking? Which one's right and which one's wrong? You'd think the Galatians, they speak high-sounding words. They have high-sounding godly ideals. And yet Paul doesn't have a good word to say about them. But he never doubts the Corinthians' salvation. Their method of worship may have been out of line. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God because they're not worshiping in the Spirit. And it's worthless to both God because he can't receive it, and it's worthless to man because it avails nothing to him. Pressing on that note, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 8. This is a most important point. Do you think that God foresaw the churches of Galatia before time began? He certainly did. He certainly did. How do you suppose Paul would have come up in a popularity contest in the churches of Galatia? Hebrews chapter 9, then, beginning in verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. And if you read the beginning of chapter 9, of course, you get some of the facts concerning that first tabernacle. So the Holy Ghost here, the Spirit that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made plain. Verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now it's important at this juncture here to ask ourselves, who commanded that these gifts be offered and these services be held? Of course he did. But verse number 9 says that the things that they did were a figure for the time then present. What does that mean? A figure for the time then present. And if you consider that in light of the morning message, yes, the fullness of time had not yet come. God had not yet sent forth his Son. The fullness or completion of time had not yet come. But did God always show man the way of salvation, even from the Garden of Eden? The Bible is a progressive revelation. You start with the goings-on in the Garden of Eden, where man fell. But God gives a hint. There's a way back. What was the hint? Yes, to cover their nakedness. Sin makes man naked. We saw that in the previous slide, didn't we? Absolutely. Well, let's press on then, shall we? Verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What's the implication contained in verse number 9? He's actually going to say it in a later verse. Pardon? Okay. But there's an implication here concerning that sin.
Well, it doesn't deal with the heart. It just deals with kind of the surface of it.
That's true, but actually, it did deal with the heart, because in order to do those sacrifices, those that approached the altar had to believe God and believe that He commanded them to do that, which is the only thing that God's ever asked of man. Just trust me and do what I say, and it'll be well for your soul. So they did that, but the implication here is found in the first sentence, which was a figure in the time then present. What's the implication here? Yes, and something better is coming. What's the key word in the book of Hebrews? Better. Absolutely. Better sacrifice. Okay, verse number 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That seems to harken back to the first sentence in verse number 9, doesn't it? But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. What is a tabernacle? It's a dwelling place. Are you starting to get interested? Verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption for the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's being said in verse number 15? He's the mediator of what? A new covenant. Or a New Testament, not in the blood of calves, goats, bulls, but in His own blood. So, what did we learn from this? If you had to summarize this passage of Scripture, how would you do it? Let's look at a couple of other scriptures and see if we can garner some help here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 10 to start with. Let's go back into the Old Testament. What's in Isaiah chapter 1? You should know by now, because I've been accused of using the same passages of Scripture over and over for 30 years. So you've probably heard Isaiah chapter 1 pretty often. Isn't it Isaiah calling Israel to account for their rebellion against God? Sure. Well, let's look in on the scene here, beginning in verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. This is not sounding good. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How did we start this slide? Verse number 8. What does it say? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. All of the worship that they offer up out of the flesh nature are an abomination unto him. And who's he calling to account in Isaiah chapter 1? What people group? This is Israel. This is Israel. He's not talking about the abomination of Chemosh. He's not talking about Moloch. He's addressing the children of Israel, and look what he says. Verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. What? Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. During the time of Jacob's trouble, what does God call Jerusalem? Sodom and Egypt. Yeah, that was close. Sodom and Egypt. His city. Why? What would provoke the living God to say such a thing as this? I mean, who told them? In verse number 11, for example, to do the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed beasts and the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. Who told him to do that? It almost looks like God is schizophrenic. Is this a Jekyll and Hyde move on God's part? Or is there something else here?
They're just doing it by
rote,
not by heart.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, they're not even doing it anywhere close to heart. It might be by rote, okay. Doesn't the scripture say in another place, this people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me? Verse number 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required at your hand to tread my courts? At whose hand? Your hand? What's God saying here? Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Do you think he might be saying, what you're trying to bring and offer to me, I will not accept? Does it sound like there's a bit of the way of Cain in here? Does to me. And in verse number 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. What is a vain oblation? A worthless offering. Cain's vegetables? What did we just read in the book of Hebrews about a figure for that time? Because the fullness of time had not come. Did God have a purpose in telling them to do this, and they did it irrespective of the person, of the purpose? Of course, all of the things that God told them to do were pictures of what? Shadows and types of what? Christ. But they decided they'd worship in their own way. Do you suppose they were doing this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? No, I don't think so either. How about Isaiah 58 and verse number 1? So God hadn't changed his mind. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse number 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have ye fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast and strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voices to be heard on high. Is it such a feast as I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bringest the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. What is God saying to Israel here? It's the same thing that we saw in chapter 1. And it's the same thing Paul is telling Christianity in Romans chapter 8.
They're just doing it out of ritual. He's looking for true righteousness, true sacrifice.
He wants them to approach out of their heart, doesn't he? He wants them to approach according to the way of the Spirit. But how are they approaching? And look what they say.
Well, they're doing it in self-righteousness.
Yes, they are. They absolutely are. What did our Lord have to say to the Pharisees and scribes in certain cities? Not in Judah, but in that blessed place of Galilee. Yes, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but your heart's far from me. They would cut up their little herb gardens to give 10% to God, and they'd stand on the street corners and for a pretense make long prayers while they were devouring widows' houses. From the outside, did it look like they were doing what God told them? Yeah. But God looks on the heart, doesn't he? That's where the problem comes in here. God looks on the heart. Jude 11. Jude 11. I could say Jude 1:11, but that'd be redundant. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Jude is not probably the most uplifting book to read in the New Testament. It's right down there somewhere with Galatians. Who's he talking about here? Who's the them? Woe unto them.
Is it false teachers?
False teachers and they that follow them. But this is Christianity now. Now God is not addressing Israel here through Isaiah. He's addressing the church through Jude. What is this way of Cain? What does that mean? What's the way of Cain? Yes, self-righteous religion. I'm going to worship God the way I want to do it, not the way that he says it ought to be done. And by the way, when we read Isaiah and the scripture in Hebrews that we just read, how does God say he is to be approached?
His way.
His way, which is?
In the
spirit. Yeah, in the spirit, from the heart. He looks upon the heart. It's possible to go through all the outward trappings of the Jewish religion and have their heart far from God. You know, if speaking in tongues is the only true way to tell that somebody's in the spirit, what might be a possible problem with that? Of course, they could outwardly appear to be doing some godly thing, but sign gifts can be faked, can't they? Can the way of worship that God speaks of be faked? No, it can't. What did Jesus say the surest sign of Christianity would be when he gave his disciples a new commandment?
Love your neighbor.
Well, yeah, but he was speaking there more in the Sermon on the Mount under the realm of Judaism.
To love God with your whole heart and mind.
Yeah, to love God with your whole heart and mind, but didn't he say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love
one another?
That's it. That's the one thing you can't fake. I think I've got this in here someplace, but maybe I just jumped ahead. That's okay, because I get to do that because I'm teaching this. One John chapter 3. John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Oh, there it is. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We could read on further here, but I'll just allow you to do that as homework. But it comes down to the same thing. We got what the world would call the money quote right here at the beginning. What was Cain's problem? We just spoke about the way of Cain. He was of the wicked one, but how did he attempt to worship God? His way. And what does God say his way was in verse number 12? Because his own works were what? Evil. And his brother's righteous. I think that kind of underscores Romans chapter 8 and verse number 8. I think it does. Let's go back there and read it again, shall we? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are walking according to the flesh nature cannot please God. And if they're not born again, that's the only nature that they have. But it's possible for somebody that is born again to walk in the flesh nature, which is a law. And since we pointed it out a couple of times already this hour, we'll not do it again. But Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7, he said, I find a law that when I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. And I find this law that's warring in my members. He's talking about the nature, the old nature versus the new nature, not the law of Moses. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Every bit of worship done in that way is vain oblation. What was vain oblation again? Worthless offering or worthless worship. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, let's press on to the third here, which brings us in to the ninth verse. Seems like we're treading on thin ice in verse number 8. But don't worry. Verse number 9 comes after verse number 8. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Isn't that a blessing? Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, next time you commit a sin, what should you do? Yeah, I think so. Somebody else's blood, of course. Don't you be thinking about maize chickens. Socrates tried that, and look what he got. Absolutely. This is a blessed truth. You are not in the flesh as God sees you. You can walk in the flesh, but what did that verse say up there, I think several before this, like verse number 3? For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. We spent quite a bit of time here. What does that mean? And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is part of the work of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean?
He came in the flesh and condemned sin?
Pardon?
He came in as flesh?
In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or to take care of sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, and if He condemned sin in the flesh, what did He do to the flesh?
He judged it
and condemned it. The flesh nature has no standing before God. That's the great and deep secret of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Here's a victory cry. Verse number 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So, how does God see your flesh nature?
Dead.
He's already condemned it. So, why would somebody want to put it on life support and try to stand it back up and make it serve God? What was Abraham's error in this regard? It has to do with his two sons.
He thought the promise would be through Ishmael, not.
Yes, but God told him, it isn't the case. Did Abraham immediately say, oh yes, Lord, I can see that you're right and this subject will never come up again? No, what did he say?
Ishmael.
Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael is a picture of what? Man in the flesh. Condemned. No, Ishmael can't live before me. He says the same thing about our flesh. Our flesh cannot live before Him. And churchianity and the so-called Christian religion is much consumed with attempting to cause the old flesh nature to serve God, and it will not. Oh, there'll be goodly words and high-sounding phrases and great and wonderful actions, but they're just like the Pharisees and scribes that stood on the street corners making long prayers for a pretense. It's the same thing. This is a blessed truth. What's Paul failing to take into account in Romans chapter 7, since we spent a lot of time there? Now, I know somebody's going to say, but he hasn't written chapter 8 yet, so you can't hold him responsible. Okay, let's give Paul a pass, but what about us? Because it was written when we came into the world, wasn't it? That's true. Yes, he didn't take into account that God had already condemned sin in the flesh. That's part of the salvation package in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that the gospel is so simple? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But when you start to plumb the depths of what that salvation is and how it works, oh, we'll never live that long. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Well, here it is. We have the victory. Verse number 7. The carnal mind is what? It's the enemy of God. What does carnal mean? Flesh. The flesh mind is the enemy of God. God never changed it. He gave us a new mind and gave us a new man. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14 then. Okay, so we will go back and look at Romans chapter 7. What was Paul missing? Let's read it with that in mind. Paul says in verse number 14, chapter 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good." He's got the right attitude, doesn't he? "Now then," verse number 17, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." What's he starting to have an epiphany about? Of course, it's those two laws, not the law of Moses, but the law of the old nature versus the law of the new nature. And just to cut it short so we can wrap this verse up, and one more before we quit, drop down to verse number 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Which man do you suppose that is? Do you suppose the flesh ever delights in the law of God? No, it can't. Verse number 23, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Well, I don't think the law of Moses was in his members. It's obvious he's not speaking of the law of Moses here. He's speaking of another law, which is what? His nature. The nature of the flesh versus the nature of the new man. Philippians chapter 3 then, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse number 4. "Those that are in the flesh cannot please God." Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Here's Paul's testimony, the same one that wrote Romans chapter 7. And he has this to say, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," did it sound like he had confidence in the flesh in Romans chapter 7? No. But he's going to say, if I could have confidence in the flesh, I'm going to one-up all of you. Dig this. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Did he say he was righteous here? No, he just said, I'm blameless because I did all of the things of the law, but that doesn't make me blameless. But nobody could accuse him of not keeping the law. Thought I'd better stop there and explain that. Verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss, I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is somebody keeping the law of Moses ever going to know this? No, it was supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring them to this place. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before me, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. What did he just say in verse number 15? If you get off the road, what will God do? He'll show you and lead you back onto it. He won't let you wander around in the slough of despond if you'll just listen to him. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can it be ignored? Sure. What's Paul saying about religion here? If there was anybody that was ever a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul had all the credentials, didn't he? He had all of his ducks in a row. Nobody could ever make an accusation against him that he hadn't done everything that the law required. But after he did it all, what did he discover? The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer couldn't clear what? The conscience. It didn't clear his conscience. But what did? The indwelling of the Spirit changed everything. Let's go back and read Romans 8:8 just one more time before we go. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's all vain oblation. So, what should our place in all this be? Shouldn't we be saying thank you to the Lord that he's overcome this? Paul is struggling in Romans 7 to overcome something that God tells, I've already taken care of this. You don't have to struggle with this anymore. Satan can't use this against you anymore. I think I shared with you what Martin Luther said one time about the devil trying to back him into the corner. Martin Luther occasionally walked in the flesh in a more entertaining way than most of us, but he did. And what did he tell Satan? The more you accuse me, the more it drives me to the Word of God that tells me what my place before God is, and so therefore, what I can do is take the sword you're trying to back me into a corner with and use it to cut your throat. That sounds like Martin Luther, doesn't it? Cut the devil's throat. And yet it's true. That's why we Christians, if we're not feeding upon the Word of God constantly, we can't stand up to the rigors of the things that go on in this world, all around us, every day. Satan can't get the best of us when we let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that you give us of your word. And Lord, your word encourages